We'll pick up in our study in the 42nd chapter of the book of Genesis. And we'll be reading beginning in verse 18 if you want to go ahead and find your place. We are studying the life of Joseph. And as we've noted before, as we consider the man's life, we find in him one that we can sympathize with and we can be so very thankful that the God that he served is our God. Because in times when we do not understand what he is doing, he proves himself to be faithful and true in the end. And he is privileged at times, we are privileged at times for him to reveal to us how good he really has been, even though our pathway may have consisted of trials. But as I pointed out to you, it's not enough when you study the life of Joseph to look at it at the beginning and listen to his words at the end, where he would come to the conclusion and articulate it to his brothers, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." There's a lot in the story in between. And what we're attempting to do is to not go into all of the details associated with the particulars of every incident, but to look at the big picture. And when you look at the big picture, you do see that Joseph has a plan. He has a purpose in what he's doing, though he never says he does. But yet when we look at it, we cannot help but conclude that he did have a plan. The plan was because he already knew his brothers when they came to him, that they were his brothers. He concealed himself from them. He hid himself from them. He didn't talk to them in their language. He talked through an interpreter. But he did have a plan, and that plan was to do them good, to be a source of blessing for them. And so behind this face of frowning, speaking roughly to them, there was this tender heart of love for his brethren. I would have you and I to know then that in this intervening period between the time when he is going through his difficulties and when he comes to the conclusion that God meant it for good, that there are things here that we can take and apply to the experience of God's people, because there are marks that we see and experiences that they have that are consistent with the marks of one who is greater than Joseph, who will out of great love and abundance of love bring his elect to himself. We began to look at those things last week, and we noticed, first of all, that materially what happens is that there is a famine in the land. By the way, this is God's design. It's not a result of climate change today. This is pre the words of our Lord. There's a famine. There have been multiple famines already, and God isn't behind each one of these famines, particularly as it relates to his people and his glorious redemptive story. And so he does all these things. And then we hear the words of the Lord Jesus when he talks about what will happen before he comes. He says, "Don't be concerned if there are earthquakes and there are famines. These are just the beginning of sorrows." But famine is a way in which God accomplishes his purpose, is at times to move people and to cause them to be in a situation where they're faced with things that they have to think about. And in the case of Joseph's brethren and Jacob, they're faced with a famine. And it goes beyond the material, because when they come into the presence of Joseph, who they do not know, they come face to face with their guilt. And so we read in chapter 42 and verse 18, "And Joseph said unto them the third day, 'This do and live, for I fear God. If you be true men, if you're not really spies, you tell me you're not spies, but I need to see some evidence because I think you're spies. If you're really true men, you're honest men, let one of your brethren be bound in the house of your prison. Go ye, carry corn for the famine of your houses, but bring your youngest brother unto me. So shall your words be verified, and ye shall not die.' And they did so, and then they began to talk with one another. They said one to another, 'We are very guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us and would not hear. Therefore is this distress come upon us.'" It is a fact, my friends, though each one of us have differing experiences on the pathway to genuine conversion, it is a fact that one will never come to a saving knowledge of Christ until they see themselves as guilty before God. Some of you have clear testimonies of that guilt. It was remarkable to me. It's always remarkable to me. After the service is over, you'll see people talking, and I have the privilege sometimes of listening to you people talk. And we talk about things, you know, the enemy sometimes will come in and he'll, seed has been sown, and he'll be like the little bird that comes and picks up the seed and it's forever gone. But not in the case of this assembly. More than one time there's been these side conversations where you're thinking still about what you've heard, the truth that God has been shown you that day, and last Sunday was no exception. Two of our church members came to me and they recounted their personal testimony of the sense of guilt they felt before the Lord saved them. One of them was convinced that I will go to hell. If I die right now, I will go to hell. The other one was so convinced of it and so concerned that he did not want to die. He shared with me, and I'm sure he doesn't mind if I share it. And you may have heard him share it yourself, but it was the first time I had heard this part of his story. He was so worried that if he died, he would go to hell, that he wanted to minimize his risk of getting in a car accident. So he drove slower to work every day. Each have different experiences, but I'm telling you, as we look back on our experience, can you with assurance say, not only did I sense a lack of Him, but I sensed my guilt before Him? It could be prolonged. It could be brief. They say that men in history past have labored for months, maybe years, under the burden of their guilt before God, before He showed them the Savior. Others, it's as if it all occurs in an instant. I reflect upon conversion stories in the New Testament, and I don't see many particulars in any one of them. I see Peter, and all we know about Peter's conversion is that he had been listening to John the Baptist, and when John the Baptist pointed men to the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, he followed him. I don't know much about Lydia's conversion, but I do know this, that when the Apostle Paul sat down and expounded that Jesus was the Christ, the Lord opened her heart, and she believed. But I hear nothing about guilt. I hear nothing about repentance. I hear nothing about confession. I hear nothing about faith in the case of Peter. But I know it happened because later with Peter, he said to all of you who have obtained like precious faith with me. But I'm considering with you that in this matter of conversion, sinners are saved. Sinners have guilt before God. Whether it be pronounced or momentary but effective, they all have guilt before God. And these brethren will be told, will come into a circumstance that will cause their memories to be triggered so that they think back 25 years ago. Oh, now this is the reason we've done this to our brother. That's why this distress comes on us. I'd also note with you, when we look at this big picture, that it is a matter that leads, the guilt is just one component of conversion. There's also confession and repentance. Let's talk about repentance for a moment. Well, you need to know that repentance, when the Bible talks about believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, the totality of what that means includes repentance. He gives twin graces when He converts someone. Repentance and faith. Not only do they sense their guilt before God, but they turn from their waywardness and from themselves to God Himself through Christ. Repentance is something that's necessary, and on that road of repentance, there may be some difficult times. If you look back on the experience of individuals that you may know, as the Lord was bringing them to Himself, and just so we're all on the same page, He never begins that work and stops it. He begins a work, He finishes a work. He doesn't bring to a person of genuine guilt before Him and leave them there. What He will do is He will bring them along the pathway that will include repentance toward God. But it may be a rough road until you get to that point. Sometimes people go through periods of deep depression because the Lord is convicting them of their sin. Sometimes they begin to lash out at other people because the Lord is convicting them of their sin. There could be a variety of things that happen, but He brings them through this rough road of repentance because He intends to bring them to a place of blessing. I know not where you are this morning, but I can tell you this, if He's brought you this far into this thing called conversion, where you have felt your guilt before God, He will not leave you there. Here's some things that we can consider about how Joseph reacted to his brethren and what they did not know, and how God acts towards sinners as He's bringing them to Himself, and what we do know about Him. They had no idea that behind Joseph's sternness was a heart of love for them. But I'm here to tell you this morning that if you're going through the throes of guilt and repentance is going to be granted to you, that behind this frowning face of providence is a heart full of love. He is bidding you come. He will not leave you alone until you come to know Him in salvation. This is the truth that is beyond controversy. He is making overtures to us, and when you get to the other side and you're able to see clearly of what was taking place, you'll be able to say with the prophet Hosea, he drew us with cords of love. He is intending to bring you to a place of blessing. We also note here that what He is doing is He is introducing you to mercy. In the matter of conversion, He has put you into the portico that leads into His house. In that portico or that vestibule, what you're going to begin to see is mercy. And then as you enter into His house, and you move from room to room, and you dwell in His house all the days of your life, you're going to see richness of His mercy over and over and over again. He's just introducing you to mercy. That's all He's doing. And you're going to be able to say one day, as that great psalmist did of old, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I'll dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And you'll be able to say with the psalmist that I have touched on the multitude of His mercies. And that's what He's doing when He brings a sinner to Himself. He's taking them to the place of blessing. The next thing I'd like for you to note with me is that when the events begin to unfold further, There are many details. I'll try to get them right as I recount them on paper, but I'm going to go by looking at you. What happens is Joseph makes it very clear that he will not see them again until they bring back Benjamin. Of course, by the way, Jacob is going to be highly upset. Why did you tell him you had a brother? You knew how much I loved him. Why did you say, you idiots? What's wrong with you? Well, that was in the providence of God. They go back and they make it clear, we cannot go back. Simeon is there still. He kept him captive. And we can't go back without Benjamin. I don't know how long they stayed in that situation, but they did for a while. But eventually the corn ran out and they needed more. Then as they were going to go back, we can't see him unless we have Benjamin with us, and Reuben makes a case for, you know, I'll take the responsibility. And it's like Reuben wasn't even talking. You know, Reuben has lost status. He's lost the birthright. But Judah makes the case. He says, I'll be his surety. Something happens to him, you can take it out on me. My life will be bound up in his. And so Jacob reluctantly says, and he gets to the point of exasperation, if I lose you, I lose you. That's where he was. Not knowing that the intent is for there to be tremendous blessing. So they go back, and when they go back, what has happened is, when they left, they didn't realize, but Joseph had instructed the steward of the house to put in their sacks the money that they had bought the corn with. So when they get back on their journey, they find out that the money is in every one of their sacks, and they know this is going to not confirm that they are not spies, but that they are deceptive to the core. And so when they get there, they go to the steward of the house and they explain the situation. We didn't take this money. We found this money. And so they come into the presence of Joseph. And Joseph still has a frowning face before them, tells them he intends not to do them good because they are dishonest men. But in the course of time, he will reveal his goodness. If you turn with me to the 43rd chapter, well, you'll see here as well as an incident that, just as a sidetracked thing, will speak volumes of Joseph. He now has a steward taking care of his own affairs. And listen to that steward's language, because he's been around Joseph. Genesis 43 and verse 23, as they explain what has happened. He said, peace be to you, this steward does. Fear not, your God and the God of your father hath given you treasure in your sacks. I had your money. And he brought Simeon out unto them, and the man brought the men unto Joseph's house, gave them water, and they washed their feet and gave their animals provender. So what we have here is the steward speaking godly language. This is an Egyptian. But the influence of Joseph has pervaded that house, including his steward. What type of influence does the Christian have? It is unknown, untold sometimes, but in this case we see it. His steward can't help but talk about the God of Joseph, and that he is in control. So we see that. And he find out that Joseph then will see Benjamin's face. He'll be overcome with emotion. He'll have to excuse himself and weep because he sees Benjamin. Why is he so wrapped up in Benjamin? Well, I'll have to speculate, just like you. But I think that because when he saw Benjamin, he saw his mother. You understand that Rachel was Joseph's mother and Benjamin's mother. Rachel died in childbirth. She wanted to call him Benoni, the son of my sorrow. And that name would not stick because Jacob would call him Benjamin, the son of my right hand. And he comes up, becomes the object of Jacob's affection his whole life, because I've been taken, Joseph has been taken away from me. I don't have him to love on, but I have Benjamin to love on. And but Joseph sees Benjamin, and he can't help but weep. And maybe because he saw his mother in the face of Benjamin. But then in Genesis chapter 44, we have Judah drawing near to Joseph because of this. They have the privilege, these brothers do, of spending time with Joseph. If my memory serves correct, what's happening here is that he's said, I'll make things ready. We're going to have a meal at noon. They have a meal at noon. These brethren are invited. Curiously, he seats them from the eldest to the youngest. Now, that ought to got them thinking. How did he know? Because by this time, they don't know that he knows them. He sits them down from the eldest to the youngest. And it's interesting to me that the Bible tells us with particulars that the Egyptians sit here. The Hebrews sit here because it's an abomination for the Egyptians to sit with the Hebrews. And Joseph sits by himself. But not only does Joseph instruct his steward to seat them in this order, but what I want you to do is I want you to come to where I'm sitting and all this that's in front of me, get some of it and put in front of every one of my brothers from my provision. Until you get to Benjamin, give him five times as much. Someone has said that the reason that he did that, not just because he loved Benjamin, which I'm sure he did, he loved all his brothers, frankly. Later on, you'll see him weeping and hugging their necks because he loved them. But someone has said that what he wanted to see is how are these brethren going to react to favoritism shown to Benjamin? I know about how they reacted to favoritism shown to me. Have they changed? Is this genuine? And the Bible doesn't record a single word that those brethren said about what he did for Benjamin. They don't even murmur about it. They accept it for what it is. Something is happening with these men. But he sits them down, they have a meal, and the Bible even says that they're merry. They just have a wonderful time. But Joseph's not finished, and it's not yet time to reveal himself to them. So what he does, he instructs his steward, all right, by the way, you give them provision, you put their money in their sack. Again. And this cup that I have, this silver cup that's special in the Egyptian economy, it has a special designation of a person that's in power. Take my silver cup, put it in Benjamin's sack. And he does. And the Bible says they get up the next morning. They begin to go back toward Canaan. But before they get very far out of the city, he tells his steward, go track them down. And when he goes to track them down, he accuses them of thievery again. And the brothers say, wait a minute. Says, listen, we're not thieves. He says, any one of us that is responsible for thievery against this man of authority, let all of us be bondservants to him. All of us, for the rest of our lives. And so he begins to go through the sacks, one by one. And he gets finally to Benjamin's sack, and there it is. And the brothers, the Bible said, are afraid. We got to face him. Guilt again comes to the fore, and then what happens is they come back into the presence of Joseph, not knowing it's Joseph. And you have this brother Judah, who his life is bound up with Benjamin. By the way, friends, your standing before God is because your life is bound up with the Lord Jesus Christ, your surety. You have confidence before God because Christ is your surety. Judah begins to explain the situation. We won't read all the details, but he says, we're not like this. And he says, let me give you some background to the story. He says, we told our father we had to come back. And the father was so concerned about this. And he says, I'm going to go down to my grave because you're doing these things. I just did not want it. I could not expect it. But it's going to kill me. And he was doing that which an intercessor in his situation would do in order that he might save his brother alive. Someone has said that you could take Judah's intercession, which would make for a great movie, a scene in the movie. It would move, it would have people weeping just to hear him say those words. And by the way, they tell us that every man, every woman, every boy and girl that's lived long enough, we all have stories to tell. Just give us the right incentive and we'll tell our story. Judah is telling his story, but the story fades in comparison. His intercessory work fades in comparison to one who is our great intercessor, the Lord Jesus Christ, our great high priest. And his argument is not that someone's feelings have been hurt or that they're concerned about the future. His argument is that I have come, I have taken their sin debt, it has become mine, I have paid it, your justice is satisfied. This is what his argument is. And Judah's arguments toward Joseph would fade in comparison to what Christ's argument is before the Father. Planned from eternity past, effective, effectual, whatever word that you want to use, accomplishing everything that is intended to be accomplished. Christ died for our sake. We're forgiven for Christ's sake. The story goes on, and then we have eventually Joseph revealing himself. But I'm going to take the next moment or two of your time to ask a question. Why is Benjamin in this story? I find it hard to see where Benjamin was involved in the mistreatment of Joseph. I don't think he was. He's too young. Why is Benjamin in this story? From a human standpoint, it may be that what we have him there for is so that we might get a sense for how our father really loves a child. I really don't know the answer from that perspective, but I do think we can think about it this way. Benjamin is representative of those that, as far as we know, are living upright lives, but they still need a Savior. There's no wrongdoing in the life of Benjamin that we know that's recorded for us in Scripture, but yet, as the scene unfolds, there is doubt cast upon his character because that silver cup of Joseph is found in his sack, and the idea is that whoever has this is guilty of thievery, and so guilt is at least implied upon Benjamin. But yet he doesn't have anything said against him in Scripture. And from all appearances, he seems to be a noble young man without spot. Why is that important for you to see? In the course of our lives, if we live long enough as Christians, we'll come into contact with people who have lived morally upright lives that are lost and undone. No one can point the finger at them and say this is ungodly behavior. This is evidence of a person who is lost and undone. There's just no moral failing in their life. But yet they too will need a Savior. They too will need to be brought before God's law to be proved that they're guilty before Him. And this is what he does when he brings sinners to himself. And I'm telling you, whether you are a deep-dyed sinner or whether people have no thing to bring against you by your character, God considers you guilty before him outside of Christ. You need a Savior. The Apostle Paul makes it very clear in Romans chapter 3 in verse 9. Again, in the argument that he's making about the Jews' privilege, but they've squandered this privilege. they're no better than a Gentile. What then, are we better than they? Romans 3 verse 9, no, in no wise, for we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. That is, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. I'm not talking to us who look at individuals and say they're an upstanding person. I'm talking to the person who thinks that they're upstanding. Your Bible, my Bible, says differently. There is none righteous. No, not one. And then we continue reading verse 10, verse 19. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and the world may become guilty before God. The idea is that there is universal guilt, whether Jew or Gentile, whether a person born in the 5th century or the 21st century, it doesn't matter. Before God, we're all guilty. And even the upright person, the morally fit person, as far as we can see, they need a Savior because they're guilty before God. And this is the testimony of God's Word. The Lord can probe. He can uncover such things that are necessary to prove that guilt. Let me give you an. I'm not going to give you an incident. I'm going to remind you of an incident. Our Lord, in His public ministry, encountered several people, and some had ulterior motives, just like people all the time have ulterior motives about what they're doing. Others were as honest as the day is long. They had nothing secret, nothing hidden about why they came to the Savior. I put the rich young ruler in that category. He's not trying to trip up our Lord. Not at all. He's asking an honest question. And the Lord has to show that your moral fitness, as far as men have seen it, and that you think you are, is not enough. So in Matthew chapter 19, in verse 16, behold, one came and said unto him, Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? He said unto him, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. He saith unto him, Which? And Jesus said, Thou shalt do no murder. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Honor thy father and mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And those of you who know the Ten Commandments know that that's not all the Ten Commandments. And they tell us if you were to divide the ten, you would have the first part of it is the duty of men to God, and the latter part of it, the duty of men to men. And the latter part is what the Lord said, do all of these things. And the rich young ruler answered, I've done it. And the Lord didn't dispute it. But he said, this one thing thou lackest. All these things, he said, I've kept from my youth up. In verse 21, Jesus said unto him, If thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possession. In other words, the Lord will do His work to convince even the morally upright man that you're guilty before me. How is this man guilty? The first commandment. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, body, and strength. That includes your possessions. That your possessions cannot come before me. Because he said, go and sell all your possessions and do what? Come, follow me. In other words, abandon all and do what I say. And the man couldn't do it. Why is Benjamin in our story? He's there so that we would know that even the morally upright person is guilty before God and they need a Savior. last point this morning. What else is involved in our conversion? It is confession of sin. These brothers ultimately get to the point where we're guilty before you. We're guilty. They were afraid because of their guilt when Joseph revealed himself. They confessed they were sinners. Here's another, and I'm sure our brother doesn't mind if I share this, but here's another edifying to me conversation that occurred last Lord's Day. We talked about the need for confession of sins. Someone said, well, you know, you can't be saved unless you confess all your sins. Really? You sure about that? There will be things that a believer will find out after the fact that they were guilty of before conversion they didn't know about. How are you going to confess all of your sins before the Lord will save you? That's not clear thinking. But what you are going to do is to confess you're a sinner. In the book of Isaiah, the prophet said of Israel, from the top of your head to the sole of your feet, you're like one continuous putrefying sore. You don't know the depth of your depravity. You don't know the sins that you have committed before the Lord saved you, but you can come to Him and confess, I'm a sinner. Does confession have a place going forward? Of course it does. But as I was explaining to this dear brother, there's a completely different relationship. When we come before God in our pre-converted state, we come with nothing in our hands. We hope for mercy, not justice. We cling to the cross of Christ. We confess that we're sinners. But then when the Lord saves us, we know that we're His child. And His children sin. If we say that we have not sinned or that we don't sin, we're not truthful. That's simply what the Scripture tells. And most of us appreciate the fact that our experience confirms the fact that after we have been converted, we still continue to sin. But what do we do when we sin? We don't go to the judge of all the earth in this cold, sterile environment of His courtroom and say, I'm a sinner, I'm a sinner, I'm a sinner, I'm a sinner. But we go to the Father and we confess our sins, particular sins. It's not enough. It is not enough, my friends, to get the pardon that we need, the forgiveness that we need, the restored relationship that we need, just to go out, Lord, if I have sinned against You, forgive me. That's not enough. It's not enough. It just does not work in this realm. That's like, I don't know if I've sinned, but if I have, forgive me. Where you get the restoration that the Father desires the child to have is when the child comes with a known sin. They confess that known sin. And what is confession? It's saying the same thing that God says. His estimation of what you've done is sin in His sight, and you come to Him and say, Lord, I agree with You, and I've sinned. And the Bible has this wonderful thing for Christians, that if you haven't tapped into this, if I haven't tapped into this, why not? Unless you think you're not sinning. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You see, it's a different relationship. Does confession play a part in conversion? Yes, yes. Say the same thing God does. But what you say, I come to You, Lord, not as a righteous man, but I come as a sinner. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Why is Benjamin there? He needs that as much as Simeon does. He needs that as much as Judah does. He needs that as much as any of his brethren. And my friends, if you're here and you're morally upright, but you do not know the Savior, you need him as much as the most vile person that you can think of. Because before him, you're guilty. Gracious work it is. He makes you labor before he bids you come. He makes you labor under sin before he reveals himself to you, just like Joseph did. Had to be the right time. Your conversion, my conversion, perfectly timed. There are things in this universe that we expect to run according to his timetable. I looked it up. Did you know that on February the 5th, 2089, the sun is going to rise at 6:30 in the morning, Central Time? I looked it up. Google told me. Did a search. You know why we can say that there's going to be this lunar eclipse and the solar eclipse a certain day? Because God has placed certain things in order. He has a timetable. But I'm going to tell you, I'm going to make it personal. Your conversion, my conversion, was on a timetable. His timetable. We knew nothing about it. And oh, the glories of being able to look back on it. Can you look back on your conversion? Do you have a story to tell? Can you see his hand? Final thought. This is the second final thought. When Joseph was going to reveal himself to his brothers, you know what he said? He told everybody to get out. Do you read that part of the story? Get out. All the Egyptians, leave. All the servants, out of here. This is a matter between me and my brothers. I'm going to dignify the situation by not letting them hear what I'm about to say to them. They go out. He cries so much so that the people outside are concerned about Joseph, that he's weeping so loud. But it's a matter that's personal. My conversion story, as you know, included me sitting in a very populated place and me being invited to leave that place and not going and being left alone. And those two men came and shared the gospel with me. The Lord dignified his work in me by making it between me and him. And I'm not saying that for you, your conversion had to be in an isolated situation, but I can assure you this, that when he's dealing with you, you'll know it's between you and him. You can have hundreds of people around you, but you'll know it's between him and me. Here is Paul, Saul of Tarsus, and while he's doing the things that he's doing, the Bible will later reveal to us the Lord is pricking. He has a part in the stoning of Stephen. He hears the testimony of Stephen, words very close to what our Lord said on the cross, very close. It's pricks. And this the Lord is doing where there's many people. But the issue is between the Savior above and Saul of Tarsus. When you look back at your conversion, can you say it was between him and me? I sat in a pew. I heard some truth, but he was talking to me. I could not get away from him. I drove to work. I came home from work. I sat down with my family, but I could not get away. He was dealing with me. And then on the road to Damascus, finally the Lord strikes him down. And did you notice that he kept him isolated in this conversion experience? The Bible tells us in Acts chapter 9 that the men were struck around him. They were struck where they could not see. All they did, they heard a voice, but they couldn't see. When the Lord is going to reveal himself, he will reveal himself to you. Has he revealed himself to you as Savior?